Well, it is a joy to be with you here this morning, and how much a blessing it is just to be able to hear the Word of God read in our own language. It's God's great providence that under the circumstances I can fill the pulpit while Pastor Craig is away, and that this is my first time being in the pulpit. But also it's memorable because today is also my parents' 34th wedding anniversary. So it's very special to be able to bring the word to you this Lord's Day. Can we please pray before we get started? Most gracious Lord, we thank you for this morning that we can worship you freely in spirit and in truth, to be encouraged and built up by your mighty gospel. But I must concur, Lord, we know that it is not by the polemical giftedness of the preacher, but your spirit working through the mouth of men who in and of themselves are not sufficient for these things. But we conclude that through the Spirit of God, we can know your truth. Please speak through me, protect me from error, help me to herald your sweet gospel to your congregation this morning. Pray this in your son's name, amen. Well, as I was thinking about what text I would preach this morning, it really became evident early on that at the beginning of any pastoral ministry, I must get the gospel right, the law and the gospel. If I do not get the law and the gospel right, I should not be up here. And Mark, if you haven't turned already, turn to the gospel according to Mark. I'm going to start where Jesus started. He entered Galilee and he was preaching the gospel of God. Before I begin this morning, I'd like to just quote from Anselm when he says, "I do not try, Lord, to attain your lofty heights because my understanding is no way equal to it. But I do desire to understand your truth a little, that truth that my heart believes and loves. For I do not seek to understand so that I may believe, but I believe so that I may understand. For I believe this also, that unless I believe, I shall not understand." There are some theological doctrines and things that influence our practice that we do need to understand, that we need to unpack through sharpening one another. But the gospel is that message once handed down to the saints, this thing that has been a mystery from the beginning but has now been revealed to us. We can believe it. And as we believe it, we should seek to understand it more fully as we grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. A little background of Mark's gospel. It was written by John Mark. He was a disciple of Peter. If you think about Peter's two epistles, they were given to saints, Gentiles, that were under serious persecution and affliction. And it was Mark's purpose to present this gospel to the same group of believers. They are under serious affliction in Rome. John Mark was the cousin of Barnabas, and we read a little bit about Mark. As he grew in the Lord at the beginning, there was a falling out in Acts 15 where Paul refused to take him, and there was this huge tension between Barnabas and Paul. But as he grew in his strength in the gospel, Paul says in 2 Timothy 4 that Mark was very useful to him for service. So through much patience, the Lord used Mark in a mighty way to pen this gospel. And while Matthew focuses on the teachings of Christ, primarily Mark focuses on the acts of Christ, the heart of Christ to people. And Mark is, you can split up Mark into two kind of sections. The first half, he heralds the powerful Messiah as prophesied through Isaiah. And the second half of Mark talks about the suffering servant of Christ laying down his life for the sheep, how he's rejected, thus creating this theme that we see throughout a lot of scripture, that exaltation comes through humiliation, that trials precede glory. So as we go into Mark's gospel today in chapter 1, we want to answer the question, what is the gospel? So Jesus is entering Galilee. He's preaching the gospel of the kingdom. But before we can understand the gospel, we need to know its message. We need to know that the message is not merely to save lives, though it is that. The message of the gospel that we see this morning, it is to save lives, but it is also the power of God to transform lives. The gospel is said to be the house in which all of the rooms of theology and practice are held. So it's not that we have the gospel, and then after we're saved, we trade it in for doctrine, or we trade it in for obedience, but rather doctrine and obedience and practice are found and rooted in the gospel. So before I go into the gospel itself that Jesus is preaching, let's actually start in verse 15, beginning with the phrase, "The time is fulfilled." If you read throughout the Old Testament, two things are abundantly clear: a man's fall into sin and depravity, and God's plan to redeem them from their sin and to bring them into an eschatological paradise in which God will dwell with his people. Before the foundation of the earth, we need to know that this plan of redemption was not random, but rather it was God's plan to save a people. And this gospel was revealed slowly over time by way of covenants, and it is revealed to us fully in the covenant of grace, or the new covenant that was ratified by the blood of Christ. This new covenant, we can see, is prophesied throughout the Old Testament, specifically Jeremiah 31. The author of Hebrews exegetes for this in his 8th chapter. And what we can see about the times being fulfilled is that Hebrews 9, Colossians 2, and other areas show us how the old covenant with its signs and laws and so forth, they served as typological or shadows of a greater fulfillment that is wrapped up in Christ himself, specifically surrounding his death, burial, and resurrection. So while this plan of redemption was planned by God according to his divine counsel, it is applied in time, and the time that is fulfilled speaks of a fixed point in history where God brought salvation to a dying world through Jesus Christ. And Peter tells us in Acts 2:23 that it was according to the determined plan and foreknowledge to have Christ killed so that he would redeem us. And a passage that shows us, you can turn here, Galatians 4, 4 through 11, says, "But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who are under the law, that he might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God sent forth the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." So, Christ is the fulfillment of the law, the prophets, and the writings to bring salvation to the world. The next thing for us to notice in that phrase is the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God has come or is near. When you think of a kingdom, what do you think of? You think of maybe the geographical expanse of the kingdom, or maybe the economic stability or ruin that that kingdom will bring. Maybe you think of the blood that is spilt to secure that kingdom. We must know that God's kingdom is forever. It is not a physical kingdom that will come and go. And it is a kingdom that makes conquest not upon our physical condition, though that will be redeemed too, but primarily upon the spiritual condition of every man's heart, to convert them or condemn them in their sins. The kingdom of God waged war against the kingdom or authority of darkness that was brought about by Satan, in which Satan tempted Adam in the garden, and Adam fell, bringing all mankind into the spiritual death. And it's actually the kingdom of darkness that we all find ourselves in by default because of this fall. But the kingdom of God is also where the redeemed find their divine calling and purpose. It is a kingdom in which the sovereign rule, grace, mercy, and transforming power of God reign in the hearts of his people, but through the Lord Jesus Christ. William Hendrickson said that the kingdom of God indicates God's kingship, rule, or sovereignty, recognizing the hearts and operative in the lives of his people and affecting their complete salvation, their constitution as a church, and then finally a redeemed universe. The kingdom of God joins us together as a body by the blood that was spilt by Christ. And through the covenant bond of church membership, we learn to be faithful brothers and sisters towards one another, using our gifts for the edification of the body and for the advance of God's kingdom, looking forward to the future consummation of that kingdom where Christ will reign on this earth. So Jesus brought this kingdom with him. And just like any conquering kingdom, there's a message that is brought with that kingdom. Let's look at the text again. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Again, we will talk about what the gospel is itself. But first, what do we see as the message of the gospel? It has two components. It has repentance and faith. You cannot understand the gospel that Jesus is preaching without understanding repentance and belief or faith. And while these two elements are distinct from each other, they are joined at the hip. You cannot divorce one from the other. Matthew Henry said this, both repentance and faith must go together. We must not think either that reforming our lives will save us without trusting in the righteousness and grace of Christ, or that trusting in Christ will save us without the reformation of our hearts and lives. Christ has joined these two things together, and let no man think to put them asunder. So, what is biblical repentance? I think it's been talked about many times. The Greek word is metanoia. It means to change your mind. It speaks of a 180-degree turn. You're going this way, and then you make an about face. It is the prodigal son who comes to his senses, realizing he is eating pig slop, and he goes back to his father. He doesn't recognize what he's doing and sit there. He goes back. But repentance must not be confused with penance, which seeks to cause self-punishment towards yourself, or do a series of necessary tasks to earn the favor of the one that you've offended. That is not biblical repentance. It is not saving repentance that leads to life. And I think the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, to which I subscribe, is helpful here. In its 15th chapter, paragraph 3, it says this, "This saving repentance is an evangelical grace, whereby a person being by the Holy Spirit made sensible of the manifold evils of his sin, does, by faith in Christ, humble himself for it with godly sorrow, detestation of it, and self-abhorrency, praying for pardon and strength of grace, with a purpose and endeavor, but by the supplies of the Spirit, by the aid of the Spirit, to walk before God unto all well-pleasing in all things." So biblical repentance, I was able to find at least seven characteristics to biblical repentance. What does biblical repentance look like? First, true repentance is remorseful over the transgression of the sin and not over the punishment of that sin. Punishment isn't fun. It's not enjoyable. But we are not to be like Esau in Hebrews 12 that says he despised giving up his birthright, that he regretted the action, but even though there was an outward emotion of tears, he did not find true repentance. He regretted the decision, but not that it was a transgression against God. Biblical repentance agrees with God about your sin. It is wicked. It's a transgression of his holy law given to us in stone by thunder and lightning on Mount Sinai. True repentance is hatred and detestation of that sin. It'll also grow in grief over the besetting sins that seem to nest in our souls. But second, true repentance is verbal. It doesn't stay in the heart, but cries like David did, "I have sinned." Third, true repentance is humble. It does not blame shift, but it takes responsibility for its actions. It is like the tax collector that beats his breast and says, "God, have mercy on me." But fourth, it's also practical. It results in real change. Though that change may be slow and lifelong, but you can think of Zacchaeus, who cheated people. And not only did he repent, but he paid back. He made restitution for the people that he cheated. It is a practical repentance. And to be clear, these things come from repentance. They trickle off. They are, like John the Baptist says, fruit with keeping with repentance. And we need to know that the change may not be instantaneous of complete eradication of that sin, but it is an endeavor to kill that sin by the grace of God. But nevertheless, the truest form of repentance Scripture makes clear is to go and sin no more. This is the purest form of repentance. Fifth, true repentance is not partial, but repents fully. There is not a sin in which you have committed and someone, maybe you are exposed in that sin and you excuse the sin, right? Part of it, maybe someone tells you something that you did that hurt their feelings. And I'm like, "I'm sorry that your feelings got hurt." This is partial repentance. This is not true repentance. You must repent fully of the sin. But six, true repentance is perpetual. It is not a one-time thing, but it is a lifelong endeavor. As the Spirit grants you knowledge of your sin, that you repent of it. And the believer exercises that by putting that off, but putting on personal piety or true holiness that is found and rooted in Christ. And then seven, true repentance is ultimately vertical. While we sin against one another, our sin is ultimately, like David said in Psalm 51:4, "To you, O God, have I sinned, and you alone." It is ultimately a transgression against God and his holy law. So, repentance is turning from the sin that we have committed against God. And we need to know, though, repentance is not optional, not only for the believer, but also the unbeliever. Paul, when he's talking in Acts 17, he says that in previous times, God overlooked the ignorance of your sins. But now that the gospel has been revealed and Christ has come, Paul says that God commands everyone, all men everywhere, to repent. We do not get to slide out of that. But this is why we need to preach repentance, because Scripture teaches that if you do not repent, God will cut you down. The axe is laid at the root of the tree. So repent of your sins. We need to know, just briefly going back to verse 14, repentance was the message of the prophets. It's what got John arrested. He called out the adulterous affair of King Herod, who had unlawfully his brother Philip's wife. You can read about this in Matthew 3 and Mark 6. The prophets were killed over this message. So why is repentance, if it is so good, why do we not like it? We don't like it because it goes against our will. We don't like it because we have put ourselves as master and captain of our own ship. And unless the Lord breaks your stubborn heart, you will not repent. So how does he break us? Well, primarily through the preaching of his word, but the means that he uses to break men's stubborn heart is his perfect law. James, the half-brother of Jesus, shows us in his book, James chapter 2, verse 10, that if you keep the whole law of God, but you fail to keep it in one little area, it's as if you're breaking the whole thing. You need to know how high the bar is for God's law. It's a high bar because of God's infinite holiness, his goodness, that he will not let us slide. He does not grade on a curve. But why is the bar so high? You can think about this little analogy. You take a quarter and you go to a junkyard and you scratch one of the cars. The manager comes out. What's going to happen? He's probably going to yell at you and then tell you to leave the property. But nothing's going to really happen. But then you go to a prime car dealership and you start scratching up Lamborghinis and stuff. What's going to happen? He's going to come out. He's going to yell at you. But he's also probably going to call the cops. It's the same offense. But the bar of authority and the value of the thing that you have scratched goes up. So if you scratch a policeman's car or a judge's car, what's going to happen? He's going to put you in jail until you pay that fine. So take that little scratch on God's law and you scratch against an infinitely holy and good God who is also eternal. The consequences of that must be eternal and infinite. But just because we can't keep the law unto salvation doesn't mean it just goes away. Galatians 3, Paul says that the law was there to serve as a taskmaster. It doesn't go away. It is beating me and beating me until I go to Christ in saving faith. The result is not that we keep the law. But you are still held accountable for breaking that law. God will by no means clear the guilty. He will punish evil, and blood must be spilt to pay for your sins. But as the Puritan Thomas Watson said, God wants your tears, not your blood. So let's look at the phrase again. Repent and believe in the gospel. Let's look at the word belief. It is the Greek word pistiro, meaning not obedience, trust or entrustment. We should note that it is not true belief is not merely believing in a certain set of facts about Christ, though we can all agree that you need to have a certain knowledge in order to have saving faith. You need to know who Christ is, what he has done on your behalf. But here's one for you. It is not obedience. It does not equal obedience. Nor should saving faith be confused with a committed life to Christ. Though obedience and commitment to Christ will exercise in the life of someone who is exercising saving faith. But we must see that true faith is biblically passive. It is not active, though it will manifest in an active faith that produces fruit. But in speaking of saving faith or justifying faith, the Westminster Confession of Faith in chapter 11, paragraph 2 says, faith, thus receiving and resting upon Christ and his righteousness, is the alone instrument of justification. Saving faith is resting and receiving upon Christ. It is the beggar who is diseased and he is missing parts on his body. He is in the streets and he cries out with open arms, "Have mercy on me, Son of David." My boy has nothing to give. He has nothing that he can give. He can't commit enough to Christ. It is passive. So very briefly, if we look at the text again and we put these two words together, repentance, metanoia, or change of mind, pistero, in trust, what do we have? We have a message of a broken sinner turning from their sin, realizing that they cannot keep obedience for salvation, and they trust in all-sufficient Savior. Jesus, it is to these people who have been broken by their sin, they have transgressed God's holy law, that Jesus says, "Come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. You will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." So what are you trusting in this morning? Are you trusting in your works to save you? Stop. But here's one for you. Are you trusting in your faith to save you? Stop. It is not your faith in Jesus that saves you, but it is Jesus that saves you by faith. Big difference. Do not trust in your faith in Jesus to save you, but trust in Jesus to save you by faith. So now that we have received the message of the gospel, we can understand what the gospel is. It means simply good news. What is the good news? Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, humbled himself, gave up all his rights, all of his privileges, to take upon himself human flesh, to live that perfect life that you could not live. 2 Corinthians 5:21, Hebrews 4:15, 1 Peter 2:22, and elsewhere say that Jesus was without sin. So because he was that spotless lamb, he could be that spotless sacrifice to atone for your sins, for the sins of the elect. The good news is that Jesus came to die for sinners, of whom we all are the worst. The gospel is not merely just good news. Jesus himself is the gospel. He is our hope. So we must know that repentance and trusting in Christ should be the daily habit of the believer. Christ has risen from the dead, and he will raise us from the dead. We have an inheritance that is kept in heaven, safe for us. It was purchased and secured by the blood spilt by Christ. So, just by way of some practical applications of what we've heard today, we need to know if you are in Christ, you need to be busy mortifying your sin. Okay? 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul says that it is God's will for us to be sanctified, to grow in holiness. But you must do it by cultivating the gospel in your life. We are under a covenant of grace, not law. And though the law is our rule of life, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, respect God's name, keep it holy. All of these, the fifth commandment that we just read this morning, they still apply to the believer. But they apply by realizing that all the work for your salvation is accomplished in Christ. And you will not defeat your sin if you keep your eyes on just your sin, mortifying it. Yes, fill your mind with the guilt and consequences of this sin. God's threats are real. His warnings are real. If you don't repent, if you live a whole life based on this cheap grace, watch out. Don't be like the man in James chapter 1 who is a hearer only and not a doer of God's commandments. If you want to grow in assurance, one great way is to do something out of loving obedience to God. Get busy in your active faith that came to you by passively trusting in Christ. But also remember the gospel analogy. Doctrine and practice and holiness, these are rooms, but the house is the gospel. You must do it in light of the gospel. You need to know that what you behold is what you'll worship. So if you keep your eyes merely on mortifying your sin, you will not eradicate it. It will actually provoke you to anger. You won't see change, but rather keep one eye on your sin, realizing the web that it creates, how easily entangled we are in it, but you put it off by looking to Jesus, who's the author and perfecter of our faith. He gave us the faith to begin with, and he will bring it to completion. But two, know that certain sins can't be fought alone. Repenting or confessing your sins to one another is an evangelical grace too. And there are some instances where it is necessary to make your sin public. One, if the sin is against your neighbor, you need to go to them. Don't come to the Lord with your sacrifices without first reconciling yourself to your brother. But two, if your sin is a public scandal, we've had a lot of those, unfortunately, lately. It requires a public confession of true repentance and an endeavor to not let that happen again. But three, confession publicly is necessary if it's illegal. If you have committed a civil crime, God has given the sword to the civil government, not in vain. Notify your pastor, but authorities will need to get involved too. But maybe most importantly, number four, confess your sins to a brother or sister if you can't seem to mortify that sin. If you are trying and you cannot do it, do not neglect the gift that the church is, that God has given. We're not joined by biological blood here, but we are joined by the blood of Christ. We are a family. We are a spiritual family who helps one another. Christian in Pilgrim's Progress fell many times when he was alone. He fell more times after the cross than before the cross. But he was the most faithful to God when he had men like Faithful, like Hopeful, to help him along to get to the celestial city. Remember your blessed hope. And some sins you have to fight, and some sins you have to flee from, right? This is clear. Flee sexual immorality. Be like Joseph. Do not stay. Do not go near the house of the adulteress, says Proverbs. But we do it, whatever the sin we need to mortify, we do it by putting on the armor of Christ. It is not your armor that you put on, but it is his armor. You put on that belt of truth. What is the word? What is the truth? It is Christ. Sanctify him in the truth. Your word is truth. Okay? You put on the breastplate of righteousness. Whose righteousness are you putting on? Yours? That can fluctuate depending on some saints that seem to be more holy than others. It's Christ's righteousness you're putting on. You take up the shield of faith, not your strong faith, but the faith that is rooted in the object of your faith, Christ, to distinguish the flaming darts of Satan. You put on the helmet of salvation, the salvation that was purchased and kept for you by Christ. You take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Know the Word so you can defend it. But then out of order, the shoes of peace. The peace of the gospel. How lovely are the feet of those who bring good news. The feet of the gospel of peace. But you take this up to mortify your sin by prayer. Do not forsake prayer as a great means to mortify your sin. It is by prayer that God makes weak men and women strong. Prayer is not used to change God's will. It is used for us to align with God's will, but it is also used because we are weak. We are prone to backsliding. But last application is this. Abandon all self-righteousness and merit-based sanctification. Remember that you have transgressed God's law. You could not start. Have we begun by the flesh or by the Spirit? We've begun by the Spirit. The Spirit, if you are redeemed today, the Spirit has caused you to be born again. We do not begin by the Spirit, but after we're saved, we put obedience on our shoulders and think that we can keep God's holy law apart from the Spirit. No, you who begun by the Spirit, are you now trying to be perfected by the flesh? This is Galatians 3. No. No, we grow in holiness by the Spirit. Power is made great through weakness. The power of the gospel. But you do need to know that your obedience is pleasing to the Lord. It is pleasing to Him, but if done by the Spirit, your greatest joy should be to see the pleasing smile of God, and your greatest terror should be to see His frown of disapproval upon your sin. But know that while your obedience is pleasing, again, your obedience does not satisfy God. Only Christ satisfies God. And it's only through Christ that God will say to you one day, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter the joy of your master." He will not say that if you are busy with works in the flesh. "Lord, Lord, didn't we do these things in your name? I never knew you. Depart from me." Your obedience must be rooted in the gospel and the person and completed work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It must be found in Him. Your sanctification is walking in step with the Spirit. This is how we can live faithfully in God's kingdom, looking forward to our blessed hope. It is all by grace. So if you're not saved this morning, repent and believe the gospel. And if you are a believer this morning, repent and believe the gospel. Go on in holiness by the Spirit. Let's close by turning to, please turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. I could have probably started and ended here. It's a perfect summary. Colossians chapter 1. Picking up in verse 3. We give thanks to you, O God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, just as in all the world also it is constantly bearing fruit and multiplying, just as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow slave, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf, who also informed us of your love in the Spirit. For this reason also, since the day we heard we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you will be filled with the full knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Here's what we talked about. So that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and multiplying in the full knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints. In light, who rescued us from the authority of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his love, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you for your gospel, that it is all of you. Salvation and honor and glory belong to you, O God, not us. We thank you for the all-sufficient Savior that is our justification. He's our salvation, he's our sanctification and obedience. And we can go on putting off the remaining sin by looking to him, remembering that we are beloved, that you are not angry with us, but when you discipline us, it is out of love. It is out of perfect covenantal relationship we have with you through your Son. Help us to abandon all self-righteousness, to trust in your Son and him alone for our salvation, knowing that he has paid it all. Help us to grow up in the grace and knowledge of Christ, to go on to perfection. We thank you for today, that we can be fueled by your gospel. May you be glorified. In Christ's name, amen.